I don't know about you, but I have a love-hate relationship with technology. And based on the reading that I was doing over the last couple months, apparently a lot of us do. Some of the conclusions of some of the things I read said that Americans are busy, but they're bored. They're full, but they're empty. They're connected, but they're lonelier than they've ever been. We have more stuff, cars and homes and clothes and gadgets and toys, than any generation in the history of man, and yet we long for more. We're more connected online than we've ever been, but we often feel more alone than we can describe. We are bombarded with information and are struggling how to process it. The news, the ads, the commercials, the blogs, the tweets, the pictures, the sound bites, the music, the games, and the apps. No generation comes close to us. We have a unique set of spiritual problems to deal with that no other generation of believers have ever had to deal with. It seems like some of the things of technology are just wonderful. The idea that you can text a friend instantly, anywhere in the world, that's an astounding benefit. For family and friends, that you can send pictures instantly of a baby or a child and send them right to them. It's a wonderful thing. But I remember, for instance, when the first cell phones came out, I remember this thought: why would anybody want one? Like, that makes no sense to me whatsoever at all. Why would anyone want a cell phone? Who would want to have a phone that you carry? You know, if people want to reach you, they can call your house and you can talk to them, but it didn't make sense at all. Now I have to admit this. Whenever I go upstairs in our house and I'm sitting there and watching television or something and I realize I don't have my phone, I have to go downstairs, get the phone, bring it up, and sit it right beside me. It has to be everywhere that I go. The same thing is true with all of the benefits of all the online services that we have. Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and Snapchat and LinkedIn and Vine and Pinterest and Tumblr. I'm not even sure what they are, but they're all over the place. The irony is, if you're under 25, it's your world. It's the world you grew up in. For example, if you're under 25, you might not realize this, but one of the great benefits of technology is we no longer have to make long-distance phone calls. To people that are young, they never would understand it. That's something that we had to deal with, but you couldn't call anybody unless you were willing to pay, and usually a lot of money, long distance. But something's happening to us. Intuitively, we know that the technology and the social media is changing us. It's been backed up by an awful lot of folks. How we receive information, how do we relate to other people, how do we see ourselves, all these things are changing. And it's having an effect on the spiritual lives of believers as well. Just give you one example. Take a word that always meant the same thing until the last 20 years. Friend. When you said someone was a friend, you knew exactly what someone meant when they said, that person's my friend. Now, if you send something out electronically through a post or a pin or a tweet, you just send it out, and someone says like, they're your friend. You now have friends, hundreds of them, friends. Recent studies have shown that we are more connected to people online than anyone ever had been, but less compassionate about other people's needs in our real lives. It's affecting us. Carla S. said this: I used to think that I had a lot of friends, you know, friends at work, friends at church, friends in the neighborhood. We'd grab lunch or talk about it after our kids' soccer practice, after church on Sunday, or when we were out working in the yard, then after Facebook. I was able to connect with long-distance friends and people I knew from high school and college. But everyone seems so busy now. I supposedly have over 300 friends on my pages and sites. But last week, I couldn't find one friend who could meet me for coffee. I have never felt this lonely in my entire life. The differences. It affects us in another way, though. The online bombardment and technology bombardment in our life has caused us to be the most coveting generation of believers ever. We covet so much and so many different things. It never stops for us. You know, we probably didn't even notice it, but when TV was invented and they started doing commercials, all of a sudden you were being sold something all the time. It became part of the American fabric or the American life, but we kept knowing it and it just kept coming. But now it has completely taken to a whole new level of wanting something that somebody else has, wanting something that we don't have, this idea of coveting for something. This past week, I was online at a great site, as you know, Amazon.com, and because you can buy anything there and usually have it shipped free to your house. But I was looking, and I can remember, I wasn't really going to buy something. I was just looking. I was looking at pants and a shirt, and I looked at a battery charger, just looking. So never thought about it. And then starting the next day, I decided I wanted to read the news in a variety of newspapers, whether it be USA Today or the Pittsburgh Tribune and the New Orleans paper here. And every time I went online, there were my pants and my shirt and the battery charger. Every time, it's like they're talking about world news and right there in front of me, do you want this battery charger? You know, you might really need this. You see, it makes you covet. The whole idea of it is you're bombarded with this kind of thing. No one else had ever been like that. John Kay wrote this. He said, my buddy Steve is the most competitive guy I know. He not only has to one-up me in everything that I say or do, but then he has to tweet about it and post a selfie of whatever award he won and with a new jacket on or the cool place that he had just visited. I used to feel really good about my life and what I've been able to achieve, but I look at Steve and I feel like I can never catch up. I would never tell him or anyone I know, but it makes me feel like a loser, like I'm no good at anything. It is arguable that this generation is struggling more with discontent in their own personal lives than any other. Every day of our lives is filled with convenience and opportunity and abundance. And yet, because of the social media, according to the experts, we are completely dissatisfied. Sociologists write this, we are the first people in history, the first people in the history of the world to see inside the lives of countless others in real time. You see it instantly, anywhere in the world that it happens. Steve Furtick said this, we compare our real lives with other people's highlight reels. He said, their lives have been photoshopped, cropped, filtered, edited, and their versions then make our lives seem extremely dull. Research is being done because of the effect on people. Studies done at two major American universities on social media and how it affects our moods. They track students who are regulars on Facebook, that type of thing. And they gave them life satisfaction surveys of all different kinds, five of them a day, just to find out how satisfied they are with their lives. Their conclusion was, after time on Facebook, universally, students are less satisfied with their own lives. It's amazing. All they did was read something about something else doing, and they're less satisfied with their own lives. One third of them said they felt significantly worse in their own lives after they looked at a Facebook site. You see, we were never designed by God to seek our image in the image of others. We were designed to seek Him. Would you open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11? Philippians 4:11. Just a couple verses here, but talking about being contented. See, it's a very important question. Coveting and envying is the same, has a great deal to do with how content you are. Are you a content person? The Apostle Paul has written this from prison. It is called the Epistle of Joy. He doesn't know whether he's going to live or die. He doesn't know if Nero will give him thumbs up or thumbs down. But he writes this. And he says in verse 11 of chapter 4 of Philippians, he said, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. What a tremendous statement this is. Paul said, I don't speak from want. I'm in prison. I might not live, but I don't speak from want. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Notice what he said, though. He didn't say I was naturally content. He said, I have learned to be content. It's a process. Contentment is a process. He said, I have learned to be content He then says, I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. He said, in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Now he tells me something else. It's a secret. He said, I've learned the secret of contentment. The implication there is clear. Most people never find it. And certainly in our world, most people never find it. They're not content with their lives just the way it is. Paul said, I've learned the secret. And obviously that begs the question and makes you and I look at it and say, well, Paul, what's the secret? Well, for some of us, it might be a little more profound than you thought. It's right there in front of us, verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul said, it doesn't matter if I'm in a palace or in a prison. It doesn't matter if I'm getting treated to a banquet or they're beating me with rods. It really doesn't matter to me. I'm content. No matter what. Because I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's an interesting statement in his point. He's saying that Jesus Christ is his source, his strength, and his sustainer. It's his joy and his contentment. That's what Paul was saying. Paul was saying, when Christ is all you have, you come to the realization that Christ is all you need. And once you have that, you've got the secret. You see, you'll be content. And when you're content, you won't find yourself coveting what somebody else has, envying what somebody else has. Alfred Nobel said that contentment is the only real wealth. He's right. It's the only thing that really gives you wealth. So Paul says, I've learned how to do this. I've learned a secret of this. See, where is contentment born? Why is it we find ourselves discontent? It's always because of a comparative idea. Notice that Paul says, my contentment is based on my relationship with Christ. I can do all things through him. He said, I don't really need anything else. It doesn't really matter to me. Now, I want you to go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and one verse 12. Paul starts out verse 12 of chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians with an interesting statement. He said, for we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some. I'll stop right there. Paul says, I never compare myself to anybody. In fact, the Greek almost implies I wouldn't dare do that. Paul says, I don't compare myself with other people. My question to you, is that you? Do you compare yourself to other people? Because if you do, the whole new technological world is made for you. You can be inundated every day by comparing your life with the lives of others. Paul says, we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some, he said, of those who commend themselves. But when they measure, he said, themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves. He said, they're without understanding. He said, there's a whole group of people out there that their contentment is based on how do they compare to other people. You see, that's what it comes down to. And for some of us, there's almost a paranoia about this. You see, we have to live in a place where other people don't live. You see, that they can't live. That's really good for us. We have to drive a car that other people can't drive. That makes you feel better about yourself. We wear clothes that other people really can't. Look at this. We're a group here. We constantly compare ourselves to each other. And Paul says, whenever you do that, you lack understanding. Because you get yourself on a treadmill you can't get off. It never stops for you. This idea that if you covet things and envy things, you'll find yourself in an endless cycle. You know that from your own experience. You know, when you were young, and you know, it's always an interesting thing, but you had a totally different emotional reaction to the first of anything. You remember when you got your, like, my first car? There's never been a car quite like that. That was the first car. Now, the reason was, it meant you were growing up and it meant you had freedom. But the other idea is, my last car, infinitely better than my first car in every measurable way, the joy lasted a very short time. It becomes your car. Your house is your house. Your clothes are your clothes. In other words, when you try to covet other stuff, you find the law of diminishing returns taking place. It doesn't last for long. What you thought would make you feel so happy only keeps you happy for a short time, and now you're out to covet for something even more than that. He said, that's what ends up happening when we compare ourselves with ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul said, to me, it's a very small thing that I be examined by you or by any human court. He said, I don't even examine myself. I'm conscious of nothing against myself. He said, yet I'm not acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Paul says, the only person I care about who really examines my life to see whether it's worthy is the Lord. He said, I don't even examine myself because I'm biased to myself. He said, I'll just let that up to the Lord. That's why Paul doesn't covet. Where does this coveting come from? Turn with me to James chapter 3. James chapter 3 and verse 13. Now notice what he says. He said, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in gentleness of wisdom. He said, but if you have bitter jealousy or selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This idea of the jealousy, and he says the ambition, goes right with envy, coveting. He said, if you have that in your heart, he says, do not be arrogant, so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. It's earthly, it's natural, it's demonic. So where's my coveting spirit come from? He said, it doesn't come from heaven. It doesn't come from God. He said, it's earthly, it's natural, and then he even goes one step further, it's demonic. By the way, if you think about it, what did Satan want? He coveted the position of God. I will be like the Most High. I covet that. He didn't accept the graciousness of God. He said, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. You see, he says, whenever you are an envying, coveting, jealous person, you have disorder in your life. In all your relationships, you'll never have peace, you'll never have joy, you'll never have hope, and it certainly doesn't come from God at all. I guess the question would be, what pushes your envy button? You see, what is it that you envy? What is it that you covet, that you want in your life? I mean, some of us are so shallow, it's just more stuff. If I just had a little more stuff, just more stuff. But a lot of us, it's a lot of different things. It's relationships, it's all kinds of things that we covet, what we don't have. It's an interesting thing. You see, the scripture says, stop exposing yourself 24/7 to the very things that make you covet. You need to do that. But there's another thing the scripture says that's very important. Go with me to Romans chapter 12 and verse 15 now. Romans 12 and verse 15. This is a good test for us. Just one verse. He says it in verse 15. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That's a pretty short verse. But here's a good question that helps you with coveting. Do you celebrate other people's success? Do you celebrate it when other people succeed, people you know? Do you celebrate with them? Do you rejoice with those who rejoice? You see, you have to ask yourself that. Have you ever noticed sometimes, and I'm not saying it applies to you in all situations, but in any situation, have you ever find yourself in a situation where you hear some bad news about somebody and you never admit it to anybody, but you kind of feel good about it? When is that? See, that's comparing myself and my life. Somebody else has to do poorly for me to feel better about myself. That's certainly not of the Lord. He said, you need to rejoice with those who rejoice. You see, the whole idea is I don't want my life to be about me. That's the heart of envy and coveting. My life's only about me. If that's how you view your life, I can almost promise you, you will not be happy. Maybe I can define it this way. Envy is resenting God's goodness in other people's lives and ignoring God's goodness in your own life. Envy is resenting God's goodness in other people's lives and ignoring God's goodness in your own life. He said that has an enormous effect. It's an attitude that you have. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs in the Old Testament, chapter 15 and verse 15. This will speak to, by the way, to your nature. And if you don't believe this about yourself, you might want to ask somebody else, like a spouse or a child or a good friend. Because my experience has been there's a couple different kinds of people in the world, and they're both reflected in this verse. Proverbs 15 and verse 15. Solomon writes this. He said, all the days of the afflicted are bad, but a cheerful heart has a continual feast. Now, the bad part of that is the word afflicted. I don't think that's a great word. The Hebrew word is ani. And normally, ani means despondent. So let me read it that way. All the days of the despondent are bad, but a cheerful heart has a continual feast. You know the despondent. Life stinks. My life stinks. Our lives stink. The whole world stinks out there. It's a terrible day. Looks like rain. It's bad. I mean, it's just bad. By the way, if that's your attitude in your life, you will find enough to be despondent every single day of it. If you want to look for what's bad in people's lives, you can be unhappy. Every day of your life, you can be unhappy. You can be unhappy in your marriage. You can be unhappy with your kids. You can hate your job. You can find it every day. And that's what Solomon is saying here. He says, all the days of the despondent are bad. Just bad days. He said, but a cheerful heart has a continual feast. It's a party. Notice a cheerful heart. The cheerful heart sees it in a completely different kind of way. The cheerful heart sees the goodness of God everywhere, in all kinds of people's lives, celebrating with people, happy for people. See, it's an amazing thing. That's what can happen to us. That's how we control our attitude. But it's easy to be despondent. You see, you can find something good in everything. How about this one? I hate my stupid car. I just hate it. It's not really reliable. You know, a 78 Ford Pinto, nobody seems to think too much of them. Those kinds of things. But did you think about it this way? 8% of the people in the world have a car. 8%. 92% of the people in our world do not have a car. Now, you have a choice. You want to be thankful or you want to be despondent? You see, that's your choice. Now, you know how bad that can be. We not only do we have cars, but then you see the new models every year and you think, oh boy, mine's old now. Look at that. They have a new model. Put us right back on this whole idea of coveting something else. How about this one? My house is too small. My house is too old. That's really hot right now, by the way. My house is so 80s. Okay, when your house is 80s, it's something you should be ashamed of. Okay, you should be ashamed. Your kitchen and bathrooms look like they're from the 80s. You should be ashamed. 50% of all the people in the world live in a place where there's no indoor plumbing. 50%. So what are you ashamed of? What bothers you? What do you covet for something more and something new? You can see how this works. You can see the goodness of God, or you can complain about anything and be as despondent as you like. I even hear people say, you know, I'm just so busy. I'm so busy. I have to work and take care of the house, and then I have kids, and I have soccer practice and ballet, and then I have piano lessons, and I have all this stuff. Instead of saying, wow, am I blessed with relationships or what? God has put significant people in my life to do so many wonderful and different things. It's all a matter of perspective. So let's stop coveting and envying what other people appear to have. Let's kill the comparison idea. Let's rejoice with those who rejoice. Let's cultivate gratitude, because Christ is all we need. That's what we should pursue with all our heart, because only He is going to feel, as Blaise Pascal said, that God-shaped vacuum in your soul. He's the only one that's going to give you contentment. And I want to give you one more good reason. If you don't, you can expect the disciplining hand of the Lord. I want to go lastly to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. Simply to say this, God hates the idea that we covet and envy other stuff. You have to understand, God sees it as a personal insult, and that His provisions are not enough for you. This is in three quick acts, verse 4 to verse 10, act 1. They covet what they don't have. It says, the rabble who were among them had great greedy desires. The rabble, he says, who were among them had greedy desires. That word rabble is an interesting word. It says mixed multitude, I think, in the New International Version. But it means they had mixed marriages. not like you and I think. Never in the Bible will the Bible ever condemn mixed marriage on basis of race. The Bible does condemn mixed marriage on the basis of faith. And that's what they had. They married Egyptians, and it caused them trouble. And it says, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat? Now they're coveting. What do we want? We just want meat. We remember the fish which we used to eat in Egypt, and the cucumbers, and the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. See, that's what happens whenever you covet. It's an astounding thing when you think about it from that point of view. They have what I would call selective memory. Remember how great it was. Remember that. Cucumbers. Melons. Wait. How about this? Slave for 400 years. You were slaves. You were owned by other people. No, we never mentioned that. We missed the meat. There's no evidence, by the way, the Egyptians ever fed their slaves well at all. In their case, it's really sad. But just like you and I, you have a selective memory. You remember only what you want to. It says, but now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna. Let's see, God is supernaturally providing 2.5 million people food for every day of their lives. Now, the manna was like a coriander seed, and its appearance was like that of bdellium, which means pearl-like. God sustained them supernaturally every day in the wilderness. They said, that's all we have. The people would go about and gather it and grind it in between two millstones and beat it in its mortar and boil it in a pot and make cakes with it. And its taste was the taste of cakes baked with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna would also fall on it. We just want meat. I just want more. I want something else. Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families and each man at the doorway of his tent. Imagine that. 2.5 million people laying in their tents crying. We want meat. We want meat. Moses is hearing this. But it says also there, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. He is very upset. He has given them a tremendous provision, and notice what they're doing. They want something else. Wow. Now we move to Act 2. And in Act 2, whenever you covet something, God may do this for you. He may give you exactly what you want. And that's what he does. First of all, listen to Moses. Moses said to the Lord, why have you been so hard on your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Come on, God. Why do I have to lead them? It gets worse. Was it I who conceived all these people? Was it I who brought them forth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which I swore to your fathers? Where am I going to get the meat to give all these people? He said, for they weep before me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I alone am not able to carry all these people. It's too burdensome for me. And now watch what he says. So if you're going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once. You got to love that. He said, if I have found favor in your sight, do not let me see my own righteousness. Look, I know I shouldn't feel this way, but I hate these people. I just can't stand them anymore. All they do is drag me down. They whine and whine about what they don't have. So what the Lord ended up saying to him was, he said, look, we'll put other men in charge. You won't have to do it for yourself. We'll make it even better for them. Now, God then speaks in verse 19. God says, you shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and you have wept before him saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? Notice God's view. You want it? You're going to get it. If that's what you want, that's exactly, he said, what I'm going to give you to have. You're going to get all that you could possibly want. Act chapter 3, notice Act 3, the consequence. Verse 31, now they went forth for a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and they let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side. He said, all around the camp, it was about 2 cubits deep on the surface of the ground. They had quail this deep for about 10 miles. Now remember, this is before refrigeration. You've got quail this deep. You want quail? There you go. all the quail you could possibly admit. But watch these people. The people spent all day and all night and all the next day, and they gathered the quail. He who gathered the least gathered 10 homers, 60 bushels. That's the person who did the least, got 60 bushels of quail. There's no refrigeration. But now you have 60 bushels. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. Look at all the quail we got. I got everything I could possibly want here. While the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a severe plague. And so the name of the place was called Gibroth Hatava, which means graves of the cravers. They died. They got all the meat they could possibly want, but they died in huge numbers. And it says, and from Kibroth Hatava, the people were sent out to Hazeroth, and there they remained at Hazeroth. The consequence was they got exactly what they wanted. You see, when you're a covenant type person and a believer, God may give you what you want. You want more, he may give you more. But I'm going to tell you something. Go ahead and get the more, but I'm going to tell you, you will not be satisfied. If more is what you want, you will always want more, no matter what you get. You can't stop. The coveting heart is, God, I don't really want your provision. I want more than what you provide. That's what a coveting is. That's why it's so personal to God. I'm going to take care of you. Now, how God takes care of each of us, that's up to God. All of us have different kinds of wealth. Some of us are financially wealthier than others. Some of us have more relationships than others. Some of us have better health than others. That's up to God. But God says, my provision for you is enough. Paul said, look, that's why I've learned the secret of contentment. Because I've had wealth and I've had poverty. I've been in the palace and I've been in prison. You see, I've had relationships and lost relationships, and all that, I'm still content. Because my contentment comes to Christ. Let me close by asking you three questions. Only you can answer them in your own heart. One, am I a covetous person? Do you covet? You see, do you spend your time thinking about what you might have and spending time about thinking about what other people have? Do you covet things? Secondly, am I reaping the consequences of my covetous lifestyle? What do you mean by that? Is your life lack joy and peace and hope? You see, are you kind of miserable and despondent? It may be because you covet. And lastly, am I willing to repent? Am I willing to stop comparing myself to others? Am I willing to nurture and cultivate gratitude in my lives? Am I willing to learn the secret of contentment? Am I willing to say, as Paul, I can do all things through him who strengthens me? Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together, and I pray for those who struggle in this area. We live in a day and age where we are inundated with the obsession of more, more of everything we could possibly have. I pray, Father, that we each seek out our own heart and ask ourselves, am I the kind of person that's coveting for something more in my life? Has it really hamstrung my spiritual growth? And has it made me deny the goodness that you have in my life, all the provisions as my good Father that you have given each and every one of us? Has it made me thankless? This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.